Amen. You may be seated. And I want to thank you for that great singing. We've not heard that particular kind of harmony for some time. And you can tell that the group fell right back into some of their own old talents and old practice. So thank you so much for that singing. We are coming here into Matthew chapter 7, the end of it now, the close. In fact, we could say that from this point on, Jesus is moving into his closing of the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. So Matthew 7, starting in verse 13, Jesus is moving into his own closing. So let us not forget, even here as we talk about the way today, the way that is narrow, this gate that we have to enter in, even where it began, with the Beatitude, with the heart that first was lowly and humble before the Lord, with a kind of righteousness that we need and we can have that is greater even than the scribes and the Pharisees, the righteousness that is earned and credited to us in the name of Christ. That can make us ready to say, I'm ready for the judgment day, not because I have a boast in myself, but because I have a boast in my Savior. So I'm going to go ahead and pray for us as we begin. I'll also include a prayer for missions, as we like to do, or we did especially when we would pray for the offering. But of course now, with some of our modifications, we're taking that offering simply just before and after and in the closing, singing at the back and at the front. But sometimes it's still good to draw our attention to the way in which we return thanks by giving the best of our time and our talents and our resources to the Lord. So let's go ahead and bow in prayer and then get started in Matthew 7. So Father, we are grateful that you have blessed us with an answer to that powerful question, are you ready? And that answer is found in the name of Jesus Christ. In fact, we imagine ourselves being put in the dock, having the judge or the prosecuting attorney question how we might plead, and we might simply plead the name Jesus Christ. And Lord, with that in mind, we are ready even to encounter this particular text of Scripture, which is not meant somehow to drive us to despair, but it is meant to drive us to the end of ourselves and to stop any other foolish attempt at earning our way to heaven. We pray that you'll do that work in our lives. Also, as we read together out of Romans chapter 10, how will they believe if they've not heard? And how will anyone preach unless they're sent? We do pray, Lord, that you'll continue to use the resources and opportunities of this local church to extend the reach of the gospel farther and farther. We pray for lost and unreached persons, unreached people groups all across the world. And we thank you, Lord, for those who first brought the gospel to this corner of the mountains. And that way, Lord, we want to commit ourselves to continuing to hear and share and grow in the word of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we have various ways in which we play the game chicken, you know, where people are like running at each other and like who's going to swerve off first. Or we would call it chicken too when we play in the pool as kids, and you'd have one up on the shoulders of the other, and like the two up top had to kind of fight each other and try to push each other down into the water, and the two in the bottom had to see how long they could hold their breath, you know? Like how long can you hold it until you have to get out of the way, swerve out of the way? And an old story was told of a ship, a large ship in the Royal Navy, HMS, and then, you know, who knows the name, HMS Elizabeth, let's say. And they were cruising along at a strong speed with some important freight, and they noticed something on the radar, and they were coming right towards it. So they were able to get it on the radio and said, sir, you know, this is the HMS Elizabeth here. We're moving along here at a good rate of speed. You're going to have to change your course. Sorry, sir, we won't be able to do that, came the reply. And so the one up there at the front simply guiding the boat says, I'm going to get the lieutenant here. Get the lieutenant. And the lieutenant gives the same message. Once again, it comes back quickly. Sorry, we won't be able to do that, sir. The captain then is informed, and the captain comes and says, all right, I'm gonna straighten this out now. Look, we are on an order from the crown. this is the HMS Elizabeth. You will have to change your course. Sir, this is a lighthouse, actually. We won't be able to do that. You'll need to go around. You'll need to change your course. And very often we can almost feel a little bit like people in the culture are saying to us, is this right or wrong? And how dare you maybe say that this relationship or this kind of emphasis in my life or this preference of mine or this thing or that thing is wrong? And it's like a snapshot, right? It's like one thing. Do you think that this person or that thing is right or wrong? And often actually what we need to do is consider motion. Who is going where? That boat is going somewhere. And its whole point is that it can move and it has instruments to move itself around safely on the face of the map. And that lighthouse ain't going anywhere. In fact, that's the whole point. Because the lighthouse is on a particular rock or some outcropping that would be dangerous. So you put the lighthouse there. And in this way, God's word ain't going anywhere. We are the ships, though, who can receive back that message, who can change our course, who can stop ourselves from being thrown up against the rocks. And so here, Jesus does something our culture rarely does, which is to say, look at the road you're on. Where does it lead? Where does it go long term? Most people instead want to think about what's going to make me happier right now, what's going to change things this year or even this month or this week. But instead here, we're looking at a road over the course of the whole life. So let's just read the first section here, Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. First, which road are you on? Where are you going? Which road are you on? Where are you going? Think for a minute here about your trajectory, right? Various of our kinds of jobs or professions or things like that. We can talk a lot about trajectory, you know? I know if you're a pilot, you'll talk about trajectory. If you're in construction, you'll think about that. Like if you start off with one course of wood slightly off, and you might say, oh, it's just so slight. But by the time you get 20 or 30 feet down the row, you're way off, right? Or as a school teacher, I recently met with some of the parents of my students, the parent-teacher conferences, right? And it's one thing if you had a student who struggled the entire quarter, right? Just had a real tough start. But actually, I had students where I was happy to report where they struggled initially, right? And then had a pattern where quizzes and tests and things had a nice upward trend. And so we would say, a good trajectory. What kind of direction, what kind of angle is this life taking? Where are our moral decisions taking us? We need to ask that question of ourselves, and we often need to ask that question to the lost. There are three implications here, three things that come from enter by the narrow gate. The first one is look for a specific destination. Look for a specific destination. Again, Jesus is very countercultural here. Our culture would say there's not a specific destination. The whole point, actually, is that you would kind of be in this process of self-discovery, of kind of bringing to pass whatever idea you would have about yourself, that kind of thing. Now, it is true that in our course of walking with the Lord Jesus, as we're heading on to follow the Lord in our discipleship, we do discover more about ourselves. We, in that way, actually come to full flower the person God made us to be. Yes, of course. And yet we know that our destination, at the end of it, is not some perfect version of ourselves. No, at the end of it is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. At the end of it is the Lord Jesus himself and what John Bunyan in the Pilgrim's Progress called the celestial city, our heavenly dwelling. The Pilgrim's Progress begins, you might remember, the Pilgrim's Progress actually is the second best-selling book in the English language still to this day. The first is the Bible. Pilgrim's Progress was written by John Bunyan, who was a Baptist, by the way, and he wrote it because he was thrown in prison, because out of doors, which at this point outdoor preaching was illegal in England, there you go, on your daily dose of weird laws, right? Outdoor preaching was illegal in England at this point, and it was definitely illegal if you didn't have a license. Like, quite literally, he was put in prison for preaching without a license, because he was not a member of the Church of England, he was a Baptist. And he made good use of the time, and he wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, which is an allegory, right, communicating the Christian life by means of allegorical images. And at the beginning, Christian, the name of the fellow, which of course is allegorical, he's supposed to represent any Christian, and he's got on his back this massive pack, a weight of sin that is burdening him down, bending him over. He lives in the city of destruction, which is obviously named because it's going to be destroyed, allegorically. Eventually, he runs into a man named Evangelist. And Evangelist says, "See yon wicket gate," in the Old English. "Go to the wicket gate, knock, ask for entrance, and it will be granted to you." And John Bunyan took that image of the wicket gate from this very passage. "Enter by the narrow gate." And in fact, some other writers and people from around that time would often describe the two posts for the gate as the first two beatitudes. Can you enter through? It's not like the limbo where you're kind of trying to work your way down and not hit the thing, but it's like this way. Can you enter through the skinny space of, in this way, mourning with those who mourn, right? Being poor in spirit. Can you actually fit through that gate? Can you be humble enough to enter that narrow way, they're saying. And so here is the text in The Pilgrim's Progress when Christian, fleeing the city of destruction, arrives at the gate. John Bunyan writes, "In the process of time, Christian got to the gate. Now over the gate there was written, 'Knock, and it shall be opened unto you.' He knocked, therefore, more than once or twice, saying, 'May I now enter here? Will he within open to sorry me, though I have been an undeserving rebel? Then shall I not fail to sing the lasting praise on high.' At last there came a grave person to the gate, named Goodwill, who asked, 'Who was there? And whence he came, and what would he have?' 'Christian am I, a poor burdened sinner. I come from the city of destruction, but I am going to Mount Zion, that I may be delivered from the wrath to come. I would therefore, sir, since I am informed that by this gate is the way to that place, now if you are willing to let me in.' Goodwill said, 'I am willing with all my heart.' And with that he opened the gate." This is that entrance to the Christian life. Are you in that way able to be low enough and humble enough to come to Christ? Elsewhere, John Bunyan wrote a poem, four lines of which go this way: "He that will enter in must first without stand knocking at the gate, nor need he doubt that as a knocker, but to enter in, God will love him and forgive his sin." But in that simple act of knocking, you're putting your hope in the fact that this is the door. Jesus says of himself in John 10, "I am the door, and all the sheep come in and go out in that one door." There is, as the book of Acts says, one name given under heaven by which men may be saved, the name of Jesus Christ. If you're trying anything else, using any other name, any other appeal, your own name maybe, because you think you can make it yourself, you will not find that is the gate, the narrow one, the one that leads to life. That's the broad one. There's plenty of room, actually, on Broadway for it to be your name or the name of anyone else, but only in the name of Jesus Christ do we find salvation. Secondly, in life, the general tendency of the human heart is toward destruction. The general tendency of the human heart is toward destruction. That's why the way is broad. Right? There's plenty of room, you might say, on the highway to hell. It's a very large highway. I was driving into Atlanta some time ago. This was when it gets to be six lanes, and in fact seven if you count the heavily occupied vehicles lane. Interstate 85 going down into Atlanta. A couple of you are smiling. You've done it before. It's quite an adventure. And actually, on this particular day, a guy spun out while we were cruising along there, in miracle of miracles, like he barely missed a few cars and wound up safely but turned around backwards in the heavily occupied vehicles lane. There's lots of room. That helped him on that day. There was lots of room on the highway going into Atlanta. And there's plenty of room for whatever kind of spirituality or religiosity you want to invent on this broad way that it says leads to destruction. This is what James says about our human sin. He says in James 1:14, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and when it's fully grown, it brings forth death. 1 Peter 5:8 famously says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone that he may devour. So in this sense, we're led away and tempted by our own sinful heart and by the devil, who wants to bring that temptation to our lives. But he doesn't much care which temptation we choose. He doesn't much care exactly which part of Broadway we inhabit, which lane we're in. Just get in a lane beyond the Broadway. This is where we're trying to send you. C.S. Lewis wrote a fabulous little piece called The Screwtape Letters, if you're familiar with it. It is very inventive because it is the letters of a senior tempting demon, Wormwood, written to a junior demon who's kind of in training named Screwtape. Okay. And one of them says this: it does not matter how small the sins are that you get your client, as you're called the client, right, that you get the client to commit, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. In other words, don't let them feel the way they're turning towards the temptation. You probably heard before this idea about boiling a frog. You want to do it very, very slowly, because actually a frog, being an amphibian, won't notice. The amphibian will notice if he's dropped into boiling water immediately, but only gradually. He won't even jump out of the pot. My old youth pastor, his name is Keith Hodges, he used to tell us as youth, if the devil won't make you bad, he'll make you busy. And he would say this in the context of our devotions with the Lord, of course. We want to be busy about the work of the Lord. But he would say, don't ever be too busy to get alone with God in the Word and in prayer. And if the devil won't make you bad, he'll make you busy. He just wants to keep you away from the Lord. Keep you away from investing in that relationship. He just wants to get you on what here is described as Broadway. And Jesus is describing our hearts by physical features, like features of the terrain. Right here, the way is hard that leads to life, but the way is easy that leads to death. Like, you don't actually have to do hard heart work in order to be on Broadway. In fact, you just kind of follow what feels good. Like, no matter what, you're moving in a direction that you're saying, I'll just go over here, just try this now, just do a little bit of this. This will work well. But the way is narrow. It's hard precisely because the actual terrain of our hard hearts is difficult and needs to be leveled off. It's not much different from what John the Baptist did, isn't it? Remember, his calling came from the Old Testament book of Isaiah to lift up the low places and to bring low the high places, to build a highway for God, right? And John is preparing the way. We live in the perfect place for that image, don't we? If we're going to build a road around here in Bat Cave, we're going to have some low places that we need to build up. Put a little dirt in there, put a culvert in there, let the water run off, and so we can build it. There are going to be some places that are a little high. We need to cut a passageway through, all so that a highway is built for the gospel. And in that way, we could say our jagged, rugged, sinful hearts are what make the road hard along the way as we press on towards Christ. Jesus' imagery here is a little like how John in his gospel uses the word world and the imagery about the world. Here are a couple of verses. John 12:31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of the world be cast out. John 16:11. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Or in John 7:7, Jesus says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil, right? And it's kind of like your heart in that reason, because we're born can't help but at many points resist the road that is narrow and say, please, let's get back to Broadway, because there it's just so much more comfortable for me. I can follow my pleasure and do what I want. John has used the term world for the system of culture and celebrity and expectations and things like that, and that is the true fact of our hearts in that way. We've said, some of us, that the road to hell is paved with good intentions, and in some ways that the heart is always able to describe its good intentions or good feelings. Notice here in the next couple of verses, Jesus doesn't just say enter, right? It's not just a gate, but it's also a way. The way, the pattern here. In the book of Acts, the Christians are first called followers of the way. Because after we come to Christ and we profess Christ in baptism and join the church, life just gets easy after that? No. Mostly the opposite. We then have to follow the Lord following the way. Even the great story, Pilgrim's Progress, I described to you where he entered the gate. Is that the end of the story? No, it's the beginning. Because the rest of the way, Christian has to press on through life, denying temptation, growing in the Lord on this path to the city. Listen here to how the New Testament in other places describes pursuing this road. Colossians 3, verses 1 to 2 says, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are here on the earth. I can't help. I worked on this for scripture memory when I was a teenager, and these things didn't exist really at that point. The iPhone had not been invented, and yet now it's almost perfect, isn't it? Like, it says, set your minds on things that are above, and we spend so much time kind of down like this. Not that you need to take your phone and throw it against the wall. I mean, you can if you want to, I guess. You need to remember, of course, that nothing should be able to keep our attention primarily downward. As the people of Christ, we need to seek the things that are above. That is where our life is. Or Matthew 26:41, in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus says to the disciples, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Galatians 5:25. 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. We need warnings because we would not naturally be aware of it. It takes a certain humility even to receive that. So I think about my son. He's 2 years old, he's busy, he's everywhere, and he's coming to learn a little bit about how the world works, but it's so-so sometimes, and very often I will say, now be careful, don't step here or don't do that. He'll maybe be trying to stand up in the bathtub and, you know, gallivant around like he's got traction under his shoes, but no, he's on a slippery floor with shampoo or something, and he falls on his behind, and he's got to learn a lesson, you know. And in this situation, we could say that that there's a kind of instruction, a kind of being aware of something that I'm trying to warn him. Don't do that, buddy. Don't dance like that when you're in the tub. You'll slip and fall. Because he's not aware much of physics at this point. He's not aware of what to expect. And in a similar way, we have to be humble enough to say the Lord Jesus is right. I'm not aware of all the spiritual realities that are happening, the devil prowling about like a roaring lion, my life hidden with Christ in God, to, from his word, be aware of those things consciously. That's what makes this road hard. It takes conscious effort to be able to handle this road, whereas the broad road, it doesn't. You just move along with the will of the wisp that's coming up in your heart at this point. And so, third, brothers and sisters, beware of false prophets. The very next line. See, Jesus now, in his sort of moving to the end, you can draw a straight line from this narrow and broad over to the sturdy foundation and the sandy foundation that we're going to get next week in the conclusion. And in between it now, Jesus brings up deception. Actually, it is deception first of false prophets and then deception of ourselves, self-deception. And so first, Jesus says in verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, you will recognize them by their fruits." Beware of false prophets, do you see, implies two things. That you're going to spend your Christian life hearing the word of God and instructing you along the way because it's narrow and hard. But secondly, you are called and competent to judge that false prophet and to recognize it. Remember even a couple weeks ago when back cave, when you were calling a pastor, I pointed to Galatians chapter 1. Paul there is upset because a false gospel has been brought to them. And who does Paul ultimately think is able to protect the true gospel? All of the believers at Galatia. They're all responsible to do that. Just the way that all of the believers who have new life in Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit here need to watch for that true gospel. And so you are able to weigh and judge and beware of the false prophets. You see, he's not outsourcing this to the religious leaders. Well, it's just a good thing that the religious leaders are keeping an eye on this for you. I mean, it is good to have someone maybe who is a good resource for understanding these things. But you ultimately, Jesus is saying, are able to beware. Now, I want to hit just briefly on prophecy, we could say, in the New Testament. The first thing that comes to our minds about prophecy is an office, right? We think about the Old Testament. Isaiah was the prophet of God, Jeremiah, and so on. And yet, no one ever will again be in the office of prophet because, actually, Jesus is now the permanent resident of that office, right? Jesus, who gave his life for his people, risen from the dead, inheriting everlasting life, is eternally prophet, priest, and king. There's not going to be a new person in the office of prophet. There's not going to be a new person in the office of priest or king because Jesus is now the internal inhabitant of that office, which is good news for you and for me. Also, many people who engage in prophecy in this church era, this New Testament period, don't really do it quite the way it was done in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 18, beginning verse 18, says this, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brethren," which actually is pointing forward to the Messiah, to Christ, "and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word from the Lord, it has not been spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, you need not be afraid of him." The prophet who spoke in the name of the Lord and it did not come to pass in the Old Testament was put to death. These are some of the clear and obvious ways that what we might call prophecy in the New Testament is different from prophecy in the Old Testament. Prophecy in the New Testament looks a lot more like pointing at the word of God and saying, this is what the Lord says to you, brother or sister. Let's keep on the way together. I know it's narrow. I know it's hard. I know our hearts, our sinful hearts are constantly bumping up against it, but this is what the Lord says. Or, yes, maybe having a spirit-prompted word of encouragement, but not somehow a spirit-prompted new revelation that is in some way different from God's word. No one inhabits that prophet anymore. Not Joseph Smith, not Mary Baker Eddy, not any other person who has claimed to be a prophet and then started a new denomination, spinning off a new scripture or anything like that. Jesus is the permanent inhabitant of the office of prophet. So beware of false prophets. And again, this is different than what we must do as Back Cave Baptist Church, which is to sit down with each other, to open God's Word, to help each other follow those words. That is what Aquila and Priscilla, you'll remember, did with Apollos, who is not quite teaching quite accurately the Scripture. They opened the Scripture to him and set him more firmly on the way. And that is how we help each other in Christ. And even here, the road and the fruit, both metaphors here, take time, don't they? It takes time to drive a road, and it takes time for the bud and the flower to turn into fruit. False teachers rarely want to give you time. They want you to do this right now. Call now, right? Get this shipping. We'll get it rushed to you. Do this. Change this. Completely overturn what you've known of Christ before. Both of these metaphors have to do with time. You can't know or judge by fruit if someone is rushing you into something. And we, following the Lord here, can use that as a helpful test. In this way, you produce the fruit now that fits with your nature. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Right, this would actually be a kind of hiding what truly is the case or truly is the nature. We didn't have it this year, but I've always wondered at Hallelujah Fest, Halloween, this kind of dress-up kind of thing. You know, it would be the perfect Christian kid's Halloween outfit to wear a wolf costume and then on top of it to wear a sheep costume, you know? Because there we'd have, I'm the wool in sheep's clothing, you know, the lamb in sheep's clothing, excuse me, the wolf covered up with wool. And yet, of course, technically that would still be a sheep. Inside it would be a wolf, and inside it would still be a human because we're humans. And that is precisely the point. The nature still comes out. And your new nature in Christ is actually itself a gift. So we produce by our new nature in the Lord. This is what we see in Galatians 5, 22 to 23. The fruit of the Spirit. You're given a new nature. And so the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law, Paul says. And so do you come round and say, it's just fantastic, look at me. No, it's the fruit of the Spirit. Right? It's the fruit produced by the Spirit. It's not the fruit produced by you now that you finally got your New Year's resolution to stick. It's the fruit produced by the Spirit in you to the glory of God and for your good. So most people on the Broadway, we could say, produce various kinds of bad fruit from various varieties of bad nature. On the other hand, there is this one fruit of the Spirit that we do produce. This makes me think often, this false fruit idea. There is an old Precious Moments Christmas special that I used to watch as a kid because my mom had it. And all of these people, that they're out, this angel is trying to return this dog and all this. It's this cute little, you know, children's kind of story. And they're just famished. They're so hungry. They wind up coming into the back of this theater that is like in the midst of this, you know, driven snow kind of scene. Very cold in the middle of winter. They come into the room and it's warm, and there's a whole feast set out for them. And at first the angel and the rest of them who want to get this little dog home, they think, we shouldn't do that. That's someone else's meal. And they continue on into the night, continuing on their mission. Some of the others say, no, we've got to stay here and eat this. It's set out for us. It's perfect. It's what has to be. And so the groups kind of separate. And this other group stays back, gets all set for this feast, and they dive in. And they chomp down on rubber. And that's when they realize they're in a theater and all the food is fake so that someone else can put on this stage play of a Thanksgiving feast and they're left eating rubber. And often it's as if someone goes out and hangs rubber fruit on the tree, but it's not real fruit. And you have to see with time that fruit actually produced from the inside out. And Jesus here describes how the diseased tree is not bearing good fruit and so forth, the bad tree. If you see that good fruit, how can it get there? That true good fruit can get there only one way, by new life in Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so when you see the good fruit naturally produced, that person is in Christ. There's a certain encouragement when it says here that it's not that somehow it has to have tons of good fruit or perfect fruit. It simply is every tree that does not bear good fruit. So no good fruit at all. That's cut down and thrown into the fire. I don't know about you, but that's an encouragement to me. It's not like I've got to find some way in which I'm the most bounteous. No, no, no. No, the bounty simply is that the gardener came around and said, fruit, here it is. From the inside out, this tree has produced fruit to the glory of God. Even the thief on the cross who heard Jesus say, today you'll be with me in paradise. One fruit was found on that man's tree before he had those last few moments of his death where he reached out and he treasured Christ and believed that his only hope was Jesus, the one dying next to him. And even in his confession, even in what he said to Christ revealed that Jesus had a kingdom and that he should be dying and Jesus shouldn't be. You will know them by their fruits. And so, in this way, brother and sister, it is a normal part of your Christian growth to check your fruit and check that of others. In fact, it's not a good sign if we're resisting talking about the fruit of our lives for the sake of Christ. Some time ago, I was on a job site, fellow in South Carolina. He was kind of possibly being brought onto the crew. And the way that often went was come join the flooring crew for a couple days and see if you can survive. You know, there's a little bit of that going on. And we were talking at a break, and he was going on and on and on about his church. He'd learned that I was going to be going off to seminary and all this. And he was telling various stories about, you know, what the Holy Spirit had done and this crazy thing that had happened. And he was literally using the word, you wouldn't believe how wild it was. And the service was like this and that. And I noticed the whole time, he never even said the name of Jesus. He had a lot to say about the Holy Spirit. And that's well and good, of course. We don't want to forget the Holy Spirit. But we do know, actually, that Jesus even says that the Holy Spirit will be sent and do glorify Christ. So I turned to this fellow and I said, wow, that's remarkable. I'm sure most people left that day deep in their commitment to Jesus Christ and thankful that he saved them from their sin. And he looked at me like I was speaking a foreign language. You'll know them by their fruits. In this way, some of the hardest fruit to detect can be fruit maybe that was in the parable of the seeds, the kind that takes some soil early, but then it gets choked out by the care of this life. It gets choked out wanting to go back onto the broad way because it's easy instead of the narrow way, which might be hard. So how can we tell this fruit that fake is fake, and so it can't produce the power of transformation? That just is the Bible's answer time and time again. When you're believing in Christ, you'll be transformed. Don't check yourself by this new abundance of fruit. Our enemy, the devil, would love to do that to you. Oh, you're not producing enough. You should be producing way more apples by this point. One measly apple, you're pathetic. He would love to fill your ear with words like that. You answer him back with, are you kidding me? No apple can be produced without life from the inside out, and God has given it to me in Christ. So fifth, the quietest false prophet is your own self-deception. In this way, Jesus ends with a person who is not needing to beware of a false prophet, but needing to beware of a false prophet that is within. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, so Jesus here predicting a fact about our human hearts that many will be saying, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? These are obvious appeals to spiritual fireworks, aren't they? All the coolest stuff spiritually, and this kind of expression of spiritual power which we think would lift us to some higher level. But the problem is, it's a higher level of our own making. A higher level where we put ourselves, not where Jesus put us by his cross work in his resurrection. And so Jesus says in verse 23, "Then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You've called yourselves my children, but I didn't know you." And you see, even that "I never knew you," it's thick, right? It has that feeling like going back to the previous image, like the knowing is by the planting of the seed and the growing of the tree and the producing of fruit. There's an intimacy and a connection to the life of Christ. And here this person is wanting to put a little paint over it, a little veneer, a little covering. In this way, the person who says, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy and do mighty works?" It's like this old boat, the Queen Elizabeth. It was an old ocean liner. It went back and forth and back and forth across the ocean in the early century, full of aristocrats and well-to-do people. Throughout the world wars then, it was actually commissioned, not able, of course, as not a fighting ship, a naval ship in that sense, but it would take supplies back and forth and people needing to convalesce, a kind of a medical ship. Eventually then it was bought, taken over to a dock in San Diego, I believe it was, even though it was Los Angeles, taken to dock on the West Coast, where it was going to be kind of a fine dining experience, a kind of place that you could go out for a romantic night on the bay, in this old ship from times gone by. And they went actually to dress up the smokestack, to paint the smokestack. And what ended up happening was the whole thing caved in. Because after so many voyages and so much coal creating so much heat from the inside out, in fact, the metal and the steel had long since wasted away, and it was just layer after layer after layer of paint. And it was just paint all down. This person who's saying, "Didn't we do many mighty works in your name?" It's just paint all the way down. There's nothing there. There's not life from the inside out with a seed planted in the ground. New life from Christ, the Holy Spirit coming out, rejoicing that I could be in the presence of God. Instead, this person is saying, "Lord, guess what? You get to be in my presence. Look at what I've done for you." This person hasn't received good news. This person feels like he or she is bringing good news. "I've got good news for you, God. I've arrived." In this way, it's just, it's appropriate for this person to hear, "I didn't know you." See, this was the way I come to know people. The way I come to know people is through the narrow gate. For people who've come and knocked on that door and said, "Please, I would to enter. I would never despise. I would lift the praises if I am allowed to enter. I am a poor, lost soul who needs refuge." And so we must avoid the deception of false prophets, but we must also avoid self-deception. You see, in this way, we ourselves and the lost people around us, we often kind of tell on ourselves a little bit. We go in a little bit deeper. There are many examples of this in life. Maybe one that's a little overused is sort of like the husband who's coming home late and he's sort of missed the time with his wife and she asked him to be home at this time, this, and caught up late and so forth. And it was so late that he thought, I'll stop by and buy a few flowers. So he's gotten home and she's wasted and the kids are in bed and everything's difficult and she's just worn down, but he pulls, "Here, darling, I got you the flowers to make up for it." And she says, "No, darling, that's not enough." And he says, "Oh, so you wanted like 2 dozen flowers? You wanted a bigger bouquet? No, no, no. Oh, so I should have gotten the chocolates too." And this, again, it's a little bit old and tired, isn't it? But it's showing how he thinks that he's got all the principles right and he just needs more. Not a dozen, 2 dozen. Not just the bouquet, the chocolates too. And it's like this person has thought, okay, I can't just have regular looks like doing good things or helping my family or something. I need the big stuff. I need casting out demons, doing many mighty works in his name. And you're just going down and down and down, as we would say, doubling down on the wrong principles, loving the wrong thing. In this way, we come to the end of the passage and we marvel at the fact that anyone can be saved at all. But that brings us to all the way back to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't it? We had to learn there, it's amazing that anyone can be saved. And only when we are amazed that we can be saved, can we be saved. If we think to ourselves, "Of course I can be saved," naturally, then we can't be. Remember the rich young ruler? He went away from Jesus because he had many possessions that he loved more. And the disciples turned to Jesus, and eventually they say then, who can be saved? And remember how Jesus answers? Jesus doesn't know, oh, you've misunderstood it. It's much easier than that. No, Jesus actually presses into that. Jesus actually, in that conversation, is upholding this idea of the narrow and the broad way, but he says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. If you'll be saved, praise Jesus, it will be by a miracle. And because he knew you, and he planted his word in you, and he gave you new life. So friend, today, if you're here and you're not a believer, won't you come now as the final song is sung? It will turn our hearts toward Christ. And maybe today can be the day that you turn that heart back toward Christ. Maybe today can be the day when you will turn in those sins and confess and turn around towards Jesus. It won't be just because you did something possible for men and women, but because God did something that only he can do. And he saved you through the eye of a needle. So let's pray. Oh, thank you, Lord Jesus. Even as we call out to you today, we call out to you by one of the names you gave yourself. I am the door. Lord, we can go in and out and find pasture because of you. You are the bread of life. You are the resurrection and the life. And I just want to pray that in this room, the very Holy Spirit we have been talking about will be doing the work most miraculous, which is to save hearts, to transform them, to turn them around. Lord, as believers today, the Christians in this room, we need to remember again our own sin, the very sin that took Christ to the cross. Properly mourn it and confess it. Be poor in spirit. And also, with full hearts of assurance in our Lord, leave with confidence and joy to produce the fruit of the Spirit for another week. That person here today who's not trusting in Christ for salvation, or who maybe is saying, Lord, Lord, look at what I've done. I'm pursuing you. I'm trying to do good works for you. I want to do the greatest works for you. May they abandon trying to save themselves by good works and see only the work of Christ applied to them today. May today be the day of salvation. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.